there's a lot of people that are on the road still, coming back this direction. So, especially, I think the Jamendan's coming back Tuesday. When does your family get back here, Fred? Shortly? Are your family on the way back soon?
Tomorrow
sometime? Okay. Well, let's keep praying for safe travels then for all those that are traveling, for the holiday season in general, and also for sickness. I know there's a lot of people that are trying to fight this sick stuff, so just keep praying about that. We're glad to have Mr. Mary back from his time over in Nagaland. One of these days we'll have to get an update about how that went, but we were definitely praying for you and glad to see that you made it back safely and look forward to hear what God did with you down there. And that, well, I guess, can I say down? I guess it is kind of down. It's in the other hemisphere, right? Isn't it? Somewhere. Okay, well, wherever you were at, it's glad that you're back. I'm glad you're here. Good deal. All right, well, we're going to start this morning. We're going to work our way again a little bit further through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're calling this the gifted. And one of the reasons that I decided that that would be a good way to summarize what we're looking at in this portion of Scripture is because Paul continually reminds the church at Corinth that they are a gifted group of individuals. They have been specially gifted to accomplish specific tasks for God and for His glory. And so one of the things that he's continuing to do in this letter is he's reminding the church of what is true about them, right? This is what is true about you as a body. This is how you have been gifted. This is what you are supposed to be accomplishing. And it's in light of who you are that you then can do these things. Ultimately, there are practical implications to the gospel. That's really what he's trying to tell these people, is that when you accept the gospel, it practically impacts how you live life in the context of church culture. And really, that's what this is primarily about. It is about church culture. There is a lot of cultural understanding that is described in this book, and they're trying to answer these questions in a way that's reasonable, in a way that gives them a clear understanding of what's expected of them as a church. What are they supposed to be doing? How are they supposed to be pulling their culture that they had before and applying that then into the context of church? And one of the reasons I really like this letter in particular is that it forces us to examine our own culture. Inevitably, when you see a church that's examining their culture, you're then stuck saying, okay, well, what about us? How does this relate to our culture and our understanding in this context? Last week we were in chapter 10, and we were talking about Paul's specific instructions to be careful with regard to temptation. Remember, he's been talking a lot about the proper use of Christian liberty in these verses. He's been establishing for the church that you have the liberty to do some pretty astounding things. All things are lawful. But he reminds them that not all things are necessary or valuable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should. And I know that makes sense to us. In our minds we say, okay, well sure, that makes sense. But it's actually a lot more difficult in practicum to figure that out, because we would rather have a list of do's and don'ts. We'd rather say, do this, don't do that. Saying you can do this, but should you, is a much more nuanced question, right? Can you see the difference? Do this, okay. Don't do that. Great, I got it. You could do this, but should you? Oh man, well now I have to think about it. Now I have to examine it in light of Scripture. Now I have to look at what my motives are. I have to be introspective. I have to examine why I would do it, whether it impacts my own liberty or whether it impacts another brother's struggle in that area, or whether it effectively pushes the glory of God to the forefront. I mean, all these questions now come to bear against that. We dislike that, the difficulty in that. And so we would much prefer that people just tell us do's and don'ts. Paul was unwilling to do that. He reminded them they had liberty, but he said the liberty is actually a very important thing to wield carefully. And in this section of Scripture in chapter 10, he says, be careful with how you wield your liberty. Don't be underwhelmed or overwhelmed by temptation. He reminds the, you know, in this you become fearful at some level. When you see this degree of freedom, you say, oh man, this is hard, because it means that I have to think things through. I have to be careful about myself. And what if I'm tempted to use my liberty inappropriately? And Paul reminds the church that that's not something you have to be afraid of, or either underwhelmed or overwhelmed. And those are the two extremes that people come to when they see the temptation to use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Often they will be underwhelmed by it. They'll say, eh, it's not a big deal. What are the chances that this actually goes bad? And the answer to that question is it's fairly strong. That has been one of the ways that the devil has come against God's church in the past, is he has used people's, they don't recognize the potential for the danger in what they're participating in. And in the process, the devil has a heyday. On the other side, you have people who get overwhelmed by that, and they become afraid of the liberty itself. They think that the liberty is just too, it's too scary. It's too undefined. And so I would rather just, I'm almost overwhelmed by the potential for temptation, so I will try to remove all possibility of temptation. And in the process, what happens? They also end up idolizing their own ability to avoid temptation. They take God off his throne. They begin to do things that are extra-biblical or unbiblical altogether. Both of those are a problem. And the point of the issue that he's addressing, remember, he goes back to the food issue, because that was the thing that was kind of stuck in the mind of the church, is can we eat this food, this meat that had been offered to the idols? He goes back to that issue, he points to it here, and he says, look, it's not so much about the food. That's not really actually the issue. But really is what is the purpose behind the feast? It's the food itself you're too focused on. You're too focused on, okay, is this meat permissible? Because and here's the funny thing, it's so like us as humans to do this. Where we see something that's potentially dangerous, and so we get really close to the object and we say, okay, well, where does the danger start? Alright, so it's at this point. So if you eat less than 8 ounces, you're okay. But if you eat at 8 and 8.1 ounces, well, then it's gonna start, you know, and we get to these real minute specifics about how to protect yourself from the object. And we're so focused on the object that we forget that it's not the object that's the issue. The issue is why. Why am I doing this thing or not doing this thing? Why am I participating in the feast? Paul says, look, the fact is there is danger there. Don't get me wrong. When I say that the meat doesn't matter, what is meat? It's meat. I'm not saying that what he's starting off by saying is don't be superstitious. But now he's coming back and saying, and don't forget that there is actually a spiritual significance to this. That's what you need to examine. Quit looking at the object and start looking at the motive behind the object. Why are you eating the meat or not eating the meat? He wants the believers to be left with this sense of purpose. What is the purpose behind the feast itself? And then you naturally ask the question then, what about us? What are our idols? This is where we were confronted 2 weeks ago with this issue. What are we idolizing? How are we in the same way becoming idolaters in our own approach to our Christianity? There are tons of things that become idols for us. And many times it's the beneficial or valuable things that we do appreciate in their place, but they become most important to us. And in the process, the good thing actually becomes a savior that we worship. It's a source of identity, security, hope, or something that we were willing to sacrifice other things for. We went through a list 2 weeks ago about the things that could potentially be identifiers of the idols that are in our lives. And all of these questions, if you were to read through these questions, I know it was 2 weeks ago, let me read through them quickly for you and then tell me, summarize for me, what is the heart of all of these temptations, if you want to call that? What are you most afraid of? What do you long for most passionately? Where do you run for comfort? What do you complain about most? What makes you most frustrated? How do you describe yourself to other people? What makes you mad with God? What do you want to have more than anything else? And what do you want to control or to master? What is the theme or the thread that runs through most of those questions? What about those things tend to trend toward idolatry in humanity? It's not a nuanced question. It's not intended to be a difficult one. What's the thread there? Yeah, they're all focused on me, right? They're all about me. What am I most afraid of? What do I long for most passionately? And granted, we have to be introspective. There's a degree to which we need to see these things. Asking the question isn't the idolatry, but what becomes the idolatry is when what results in that, you know, when you ask the question, what am I most passionate about? You realize, man, I am so focused on my own needs, my own wants, my own desires, my own purpose. That is what is most important to me, right? And that's really the issue at stake here, is Paul saying you're not understanding that it really isn't about the object itself, it's about how you are responding to that object. And that's what he wanted the church to be left with. Now, we're going to move forward this morning into a new section of Scripture in chapter 11. And we're going to be doing 11 verses 2 through 16. But I want to point something out here. And I titled it Difficult Texts. And the reason I titled this, at least this first portion, a difficult text, is because I was amazed. When I first started studying this, whenever it was, 2.5 years ago, it feels like, a long time ago, I first started doing my examination of this portion of Scripture, I was astounded at how diverse there was of interpretation of especially chapter 11 verses 2 through 16. There is a huge discrepancy across the board over how we're supposed to apply this portion of Scripture. It is a very difficult text. There are people who have said that it is the most difficult text in Scripture. I don't know that I buy that, frankly. It depends, I suppose, on how you're defining difficulty. If you're defining difficulty as hard to understand or apply, I suppose, perhaps. But I think that there are plenty of other places which are much more difficult. But that's just my opinion. It is definitely difficult, though. It's hard to understand. This section is often skipped over or misused, and that would be One of the things I want to point out here, especially when people are teaching expositionally through Scripture, you often are faced with sections of Scripture that you didn't expect to find. And you're like, man, I didn't even remember that was here in this context. One of the values of going verse by verse through Scripture is that it does provide you with some structure, some boundaries that you can then examine this portion of Scripture in light of, and hopefully we don't divorce this portion of Scripture from the rest of the surrounding information. That's one of the reasons, I think, why this often is skipped over or misused. Skipped over because people don't want to talk about it, or because it's complicated, misused when they pull it out of context. So let me ask a few questions before we jump in here. There are a bunch of different things that caricature, and by caricature I mean an over-exaggerated, make fun of type picture of fundamental Christianity. Give me some of them. We can make fun of ourselves. That's the rule, right? If we're in it, we're allowed to make fun of ourselves. So what are some of the things that are caricatures of fundamentalism? I'm sorry? The glowing cross tie. Yeah, I should have wore that this morning. Man, it was the perfect opportunity. Yeah, the guys every year I come around to my 1 year anniversary, they're always giving me these glowing cross ties because apparently I don't wear a tie often enough. Yeah, the glowing cross tie. Sure, that's a caricature of fundamentalism. What else? What are some of the things that, and it's okay, we can laugh at ourselves, guys. It's all right. We're not being disrespectful when we say this stuff. Yes, ma'am. We do eat a lot. There's a lot of food involved with Baptists. That's true. Fundamental, man, food everywhere. And coffee, too, I've noticed. A lot of coffee. Yeah, absolutely. Do you guys notice the tea out there? For those tea drinkers, man, we understand your needs. We recognize them. What else? Big families. Yeah. Yeah, usually that's associated with the Mormons these days, but it used to be more us. They kind of took over with that. Yeah, big families, for sure. KJV only, that's a huge one, right? King James only. That's the only version of Scripture that's accurate. Yeah. And that, you know, that's a pretty serious issue for some people. Just the fact that I would address it in this context, and some people would assume I'm a heretic, and maybe they're right. What else? Caricatures of fundamentalism. What's that? Premillennial view of the rapture? I don't know if that's a caricature of them. That one hurts, man. Go ahead. Yeah, the dress codes. Yeah, the dress codes. You guys have heard those, right? Skirts on ladies, long hair on women, short hair on men, no facial hair. Right? That's another very, very popular caricature of what we do. In fact, so much so, and that was the one I was fishing for, thanks for that. No, we don't need any of the other ones. I'm just kidding. If you guys have another one you really need to say or share, feel free. The thing that's interesting is that particular one has been, in the past, perhaps more emphasized than even now, but man, I still remember very vividly, and I've talked about this before, going into the church that had the barbershop chair in the foyer and the ruler on the door for the hem of the skirt. So like, you know how usually when you leave the gas station, they have like the 6 foot, so you could tell, like, generally the police officers describe how tall. Well, this is the same ruler, but it's flipped upside down and it's on the ground, so you can make sure that the hems are appropriate lengths. And you look at that and you think, man, how did we come to that place? Where did we get to the place where that was norm? And it was not perhaps norm as a general rule, but for many churches, that's expected. Where did we get to the place where culturally that's what we thought Scripture explained or expressed? And the answer is that many of the things that we now look at as, well, I'm not really sure how we got that far, many of them can actually be stemmed or have some root here in this section of Scripture that we're about to look at. And it's interesting to me that that's the case. When you start tracing back some of these things, it's astounding where they've come from. And you know, be careful about how you do that. I did a little bit of it, and man, it gets weird fast. But you look at this stuff and you think, where did all of these ideas or standards or expectations or caricatures, these are the things that are, that if somebody was trying to quickly in a few sentences describe a fundamentalist, this would be included in the list. How did it get into the list? Where did it come from? This particular section of Scripture can shed a little bit of light onto that particular subject. Now remember that before we go too far down this path and say, see, I knew it, this is ridiculous, one of the reasons why this particular section of Scripture, chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, is skipped over is because of the fact that it can be easily abused or misused. But before we go too far the other direction, and there have been especially recently a very big strong surge to say that this stuff isn't valuable, that this portion of scripture was tied specifically to cultural context and has no value or purpose for us today. There is a huge swath of Christianity that is starting to slice and dice scripture up and say, well, this is culturally, you know, it's just where Paul was at his time. And so don't put too much stock into it. It's kind of interesting in its context there, but it has no value to us. I disagree entirely. I think when you do that, and it goes for Old Testament and New Testament, that's where a lot of people go wrong with their application of the Old Testament and saying it's no longer necessary for us to understand it anymore because it's old dispensation. No, it's all valuable it's profitable. It's important. It's been placed in there for a reason. It's been preserved for us for a reason. So we need to recognize that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is profitable. So skipping over it is the wrong answer. Okay? Skipping this is the wrong answer. You guys knew that already. I'm just reinforcing that that's the case. We need to examine it. We need to face ourselves with this portion of scripture and say, God, what does it mean? Additionally, recognize that this may be difficult. And the fact that it's difficult isn't a bad thing either. Sometimes people think, well, if it's difficult, then, you know, maybe we shouldn't deal with it until we have more maturity or something like that. You can find value. There's no reason to be concerned with the difficulty of it. 2 Peter says this specifically to the church. He's talking about Paul, and Peter says, we went through this passage in biblical training. The professor brought this up at one point. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. this isn't a problem just for our time. Peter's like, look, there's stuff in Paul that I don't even get. There's stuff that Paul says that's difficult. And for Peter to say that, it must be tough. Fortunately, Peter was a pretty simple-minded individual, and so we can associate with him. I like Peter an awful lot. But he says, yeah, this is tough stuff. There's stuff here that you have to think through a little bit, that you have to examine for a while, mull over. You need to look at it carefully and decide what it's really saying. And don't twist it. He says, ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. He says, don't use this to actually make it worse for yourself. Because there are a lot of people that are going to try to do that. And with this section of scripture especially, they tend to twist and move it in a direction that it doesn't belong. Specifically, this portion of scripture speaks to the role of men and women, and that is partially why I think it is so controversial. Because that in our day is not very well received. Not many people like to talk about gender roles. In our culture, in our society, that's considered misogynistic, that's considered inappropriate to discuss because we're all equal, right? We're all supposed to be equal. But 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 speaks specifically about the roles of men and women in regards to their participation in the body of Christ. So I'm going to have, let's have Mr. Wishart. Would you mind reading 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16?
Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firm to the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head, while praying and ever prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman who has her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head, or head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, Lord, neither woman is independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman originates from man, so also man has his birth through woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her? for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor the churches of God.
All right. Well, that's good. We'll go ahead and dismiss at this point. You guys can... You can see the contention here, can you not? Can you see how this could become a very difficult section of Scripture? Summarize for me, you know, what is this Scripture addressing? What is this portion of Scripture talking about? Worship, absolutely. About the appropriate use of worship in the church, specifically. I mean, that's a big deal. That's a big part of what church is, correct? How are we to come together and to worship as a body? Man, that's an important question to answer. What else? What is some of the contentious stuff that you discovered in there? That you probably have already read before, but now you have to say out loud. Sorry, what? Hairstyles. I mean, is that not something that generally, you know, I'm a guy. You don't delve into that particular area without thinking through the situation a little bit. You know, you don't comment on how the hair looks on your wife or another lady unless you're really sure of yourself. You know, don't say, hey, did you do something with you? You just know better than that. This is dangerous territory. This is stuff you don't just jump into, right? So the hairstyles on a woman specifically, or what is her hair intended to be? Man, it's a big deal. That's a touchy issue. What else? Where are the other landmines in this? Yeah. Did you hear what he said? Man is created for God and for his glory, but woman is created for man. What? I mean, if you want a grenade to throw into your culture and to have them be angry and frustrated at you, throw that one and see what happens. That makes people very, very uncomfortable, very upset, because they say, man, what are we doing here? We're placing women in a subservient role to man. They're not as glorious as man. Oh, here we go. Here we go. This is what I talk about when I talk about you Christian people. You're always doing this stuff. Stop it. I heard that. Somebody just said it was true. So this is, it was Alice. The only culture where this is an issue is Western culture. Primarily true. Yeah, there are a few other cultures that you find this issue in, especially with some of the tribal places, but you're right. Yeah, Western culture really struggles immensely with this issue in particular. Yeah. Yeah, this is tough stuff. What other landmines do you perceive in there? It's also talking specifically about how you glorify God with the way that you know, with what you're doing, whether you, man has a head uncovered or covered. Is it more glory to God or less glory to God? I mean, one of the issues we've had before, right? You guys know the rules. Oh, you walk into church, what are you supposed to do with your ball cap? Have you ever asked yourself why? Why do you do that? Why do you remove the ball cap? Who came up with that idea? Well, it was because they didn't want, you know, baseball in the church. I don't think so. I think actually what was happening was that this was a reflection of what we understood to be the appropriate use of this passage. If you look in the 1950s at pictures of church, what are you going to see? You're going to see the men with their suit and their tie, and what are the women going to be doing? They're going to be standing next to them, all dressed up nicely, and what are they going to have? A little pillbox on their head, you know, like a little hat with like a veil coming down on it. Why did they do that? Was it just because it was cool? I mean, at the time it was cool. It's still kind of cool. It was because of this reason. They actually felt that it was inappropriate for a lady to come into that context with her head covered. And for a guy, the opposite was true. This is all coming from this section of Scripture primarily. And you think about how culturally impactful that was. How much that impacted. And yet now you look at the situation and you say, okay, but it's different now. So what happened? So the people that want to dismiss Scripture say, this is great. This is such progress. Because what you don't recognize here is that, you know, we realize now in this culture that it's actually no longer culturally, you know, important for a guy to remove his hat and when he's praying, and for a lady to have her head covered when she's praying. See, that was all culturally related. And so it's no longer in force. And in the same way, the gender role thing, it was all for that culture. And so at that time, it was important for them to have this subservient role, because that's how the culture worked. But now it's not that way anymore. So we just need to kind of move along with the times. It's good. The church is developing. That was Paul at his point. This is us at ours. And you can see how they begin in the process to remove certain expectations because they see the change that is occurring in our culture. So two things can happen. Either you can say, I knew it. We should have never changed the culture. We should have still been doing it where the guys show up with their fedoras when they come in the door and they hang them on the a hat rack, and the ladies should still be in the pillboxes, because then we wouldn't have this issue, right? Then we wouldn't have to question gender role issues within the context of church. I knew culture should have stayed the same. Is that the answer? No, all right. Somebody's like, I don't know, I don't want to say. Are you allowed to be culturally, are you allowed to have culture in your church? To allow your church to be reflective of the culture that you're in? Is that permissible? Certainly. So how then do we justify the concept of the permissibility of us being culturally relevant with the idea that we still have standards about certain things that culture disagrees with? Because culture would say that we are culturally out of sync with regard to gender roles. So how do we do these two? How do we have them come together and say this is the biblical explanation, this is the biblical standard that we're going to follow? And one of the main things I want to do here is go back to where the context is. Because if you divorce this from its context, it makes no sense. You're so confused by the whole thing and you wonder, Paul, where did this come from? I don't know what you expect from us in this this modern context now. How do we appropriate this understanding of what I'm supposed to be having on my head or not having on my head? What did he just get finished answering? Idolatry, right? What's the right thing for the church to do with regard especially to meat, but more specifically, overall? And how did he answer the question? Did he say, okay, this is your standard. Do this, don't do that. No, he's never done that. The whole book he hasn't done that. What has he done? He says, who are you in Christ? How do you glorify and magnify Christ the most in your culture? That's the answer. That's the simple answer. That's why I don't find this as complicated, and maybe it's because I'm too simple-minded. But to me, there's a simple answer to this issue. People get hung up on whether or not it was permissible at the time and what was the culture. Look, we're going to answer some of those questions this morning. How was cultural significance applied to this issue? That's an important thing to grasp at some level. But don't get sucked into the very specifics, the minutiae, and say, can I have 8 ounces or 8.1 and is it a sin? That's not the right question. The question is why. Why does this, how does this relate to my broader context? How can I magnify the glory of God with my modesty, with my decorum, with the way that I go about worshiping and honoring God? How can I magnify the character of God in my culture? That is the question that Paul is going to answer, and he does it in a masterful way. And he does it in a way that certainly had attachments to their culture, but also had bigger principles that are throughout Scripture. And that's the thing that you can't deny, is that there are sections of this, he even quotes other portions of Scripture here. And he brings them to bear on the issues of gender roles and how specifically we're to go about as a church working through that. So the role of men and women is really what's being answered in this. The cultural issue first. So we're going to start with the culture here, because without knowing a little bit of the culture, it's going to be hard for us then to understand how it attaches to our understanding now. In the culture, it would seem, based on the fact of how Paul was responding, that some of the ladies in the Corinthian church were participating actively in the service. And this is a new thing for them, right? This is not something that generally was acceptable. So we want to talk, before we even dive into how they were going about it, let's just first acknowledge this is a huge step. And this has been true generally in the Christian church. Many people are like, Christians keep women down, and they're all for slavery, and they've just been so backwoods for so long. The thing that's interesting is that they were some of the first to allow women to be actively participating in the service. And so because of that, these ladies had newfound freedom. In most other contexts, they didn't have that. They didn't have the ability. How did it work with the Jews? Where was the lady with the Jewish synagogue and the temple? Separate, right? There was a separation that was in place. How did it work with the Jews and with the Greeks, or with the Greeks and the Romans? There was more. But even there, if you were going to go to certain things, women weren't permitted. Sometimes they were probably glad that was the case. But the fact is, you know, they had very specific gender distinction. You weren't allowed to do certain things. You were kept in certain places. When God came and instituted this concept of the church, women began to become actively participate in the body of Christ, which was a huge thing. That was a beneficial thing. And because of that, they began to discover that they also could hear from God. They could hear what God had to say. They could participate in the process of knowing what God said, and they began to prophesy, and they began to pray in public. They began to say, this is what God is showing me. That was a good thing. That was a great thing. And Paul goes on to say that that should be happening. By the way, before you get, and this is where some people are like, well, Paul was just a product of his culture. This was radically countercultural. Radically so, to have ladies be participants in the service. But they were participating, and this new and unique opportunity was one that they didn't really have a lot of context for themselves. It was a new experience. some equality and some liberty. In their excitement, it appears they would uncover or let down their hair, and we don't know for sure which it is. See, here's part of the issue, and you can already start to get into the minutia, because the question is asked, is it that they were uncovering their head with, like, because there was a head covering that was expected in the Jewish culture, not as much in the Roman culture, the Greek culture still would have it some. So was it that was the issue? Was it the fact that they were actually removing the head covering? Or was it the fact that they were letting their hair down? That might be another explanation. Here's where the nuance comes in. People are like, well, which is it? And if you want a prescription, if you want to say, well, what am I allowed to do and not allowed to do? Okay, well, now we have to figure out exactly what was going on. And so we go to all this antiquity, and there are people that have gone through ridiculous years of examination of statues from that period to figure out, did the ladies have an actual covering on their head like the Jewish women, or was it just that their hair had been put up in a sign of honor? And in fact, some people say that, and you probably have heard this definition, that the prostitutes were the ones that would primarily put their hair down. Many people say that was what was going on. However, there are some scholars that say that's not what was going on. And if you look at the temple to Aphrodite there, where they had prostitution as an act of worship, and they had their heads covered. Well, now what do we do? You know, because before we had a good answer. We say, well, okay, it's simple. It was prostitution that they were displaying. Not necessarily. Some people say that the word gune there, wife or woman, which is it? Well, it depends. If you're talking about the head covering specifically, then it's wife. But if it's gune as a woman, then the hair was let down as a sign of the fact that she was eligible for dating, for courtship. So maybe that's the issue, that the girls were like, hey, this is a great opportunity to kind of get out in front and sort of, you know, spread my stock a little bit. I'll let them know that I'm available. I am, eligible. If any guy here is interested, God just spoke to me and my hair's down, so if you're interested, here's my number. I mean, that's, some people go that direction with it and say that's what's happening, is that Paul's frustrated with the fact that they were advertising that they wanted to get married in the context of church. It didn't belong in church. Maybe. That's the issue here. We can't say. I am so glad we can't say. You know, I'm so glad we can't say. You know why I'm so glad we can't say? Because then we would be stuck doing what everybody else has been doing, and that is finding the specifics that we can attach ourselves to and missing the bigger picture. And that, to me, is one of the things that happens often in context of church, is that we try to find what we have to have, and so we come up with an idea that if we wear a doily on our head, then we're doing right. And I'm not denouncing that. If you have a conscience issue there, if you believe that is right and appropriate, by all means do it. I am not saying you're wrong. What I'm saying is that is a sign of a bigger thing. There is a bigger issue at stake here that I want to answer. Do or don't do, I don't care. Just because you have a head covering doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't mean you're following God. It doesn't mean you're doing what He expects. That is why I'm grateful that there's no clear answer. But in the society, at least, there was a lot of explanation for what specifically was going on. Either they were uncovering their hair, taking off these shawls that they would wear, or they were actually letting their hair down. In enjoying their liberty, they had gone beyond even what was acceptable in their pagan culture. And that's one of the things that we need to point out, is that what had happened is they were beginning to experience liberty in this context. And they had taken that liberty and gone further than even their culture would be willing to accept. They had taken that idea and they had said, hey, even their pagan culture at some level would have been a little surprised by what was happening in this context. Now, a little surprise wouldn't have been a bad thing. Anybody who came in from the pagan culture around and saw a woman talking in a public meeting, especially a spiritual, worshipful meeting, having a lady talk there, that would have been surprising in itself. So it's not that the surprise was the problem, but it was how they were approaching that, how they were going about that. They were doing it in a way that was very shocking and would have been very, very uncomfortable, especially even for those in their culture. These women had now become a distraction in the service. They had publicly humiliated their husbands and upset the design and intentions that God had for the relationship between men and women in marriage and in the life of the church. And the reason why I say that it was a public humiliation to their husbands, if you read in that context, it's clear that this particular action was reflecting primarily on the marital relationship. That was the thing that Paul was calling out. He's like, look, don't do this. You're supposed to be husband. And immediately, those who heard it immediately assigned it to a marital type of a situation. It related somehow to the marriage relationship. And so it appears, and in the culture we know that it would be true, especially in Jewish culture. And again, how much of that was there, or was it Roman culture, or was it Greek culture? What was the most influential? It was a little of all of it. Where are we? We're in Corinth, right? And in Corinth, there's a hodgepodge, a mixture of cultures. But the argument is made that this would be a sign, if a woman were to remove her head covering, it would be a sign, sort of like for us today, if somebody would have taken their ring perhaps off. That was the sign, the head covering was a sign of marriage. Why do we have veils? Why is that part of the marriage ceremony and you lift the veil and put it back and that whole thing? That again comes back to the Jewish culture, the concept of the fact that when you're married, you become veiled. You become the property or the, You become a covenant relationship with your husband and he is yours and you are his and that whole thing works together. So for them to remove this would have been an affront to their husbands at some level. It appears that there was some type of issue that addressed with the husbands as well. And in the process, they also were messing with the design that God had put together. And that's where he starts to go next. In the next section of scripture we're going to look at here, we're going to talk about how God had designed this to work a specific way. And he even calls back to the original marriage as a sign of or a symbol of what God had intended. So there's this relationship within the context of men and women, how they were to respond to each other, and in the church. What they were doing wasn't progressive or to be celebrated. It was disgraceful and to be corrected. And the reason we know that is because that's what Paul does. He corrects it. So clearly it was an issue. Before you think, maybe it wasn't so bad. Paul thought it was bad enough to say, hey, you guys are, it's good that you followed me and all my principles and what I've told you to do, but this issue is a problem. So he knew it was a big enough issue that he wanted to address it for them. It wasn't something that they should be like, oh, this is great that it's happening. There's progression in the church. It's something that was needing to be adjusted. In addressing a specific issue at one time in one church, there are several foundational truths for all of us then that we can grab a hold of in light of this. So there's a lot of culture that's playing in here. Verses 3 through 4 begins to establish or put together the argument that Paul's going to be making here. And he's making some pretty specific arguments, but he wants to first talk about how God has established the authority structure. And by the way, this is not just relegated to this area itself. It's not just in regards to the family. One of the things I really appreciate about the Truth Project that we've gone through as part of CHESS is that it talks about these authority structures and how throughout Scripture they are very specifically designed to reflect the nature of God. What does God do when he first establishes here the authority structure within the family, the man and the woman? How does he relate it to them? In the first few verses there, what does he connect it to? Christ and God, right? Christ and God. He says, look, he wants them to understand the significance or the comparison between their relationship and the authority that's being wielded within the family and how that also is reflected in the Trinity, within the context of God himself. Christ has placed himself under the authority of God, and we struggle with that at some level. We think, oof, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. One of the things that God has done in establishing certain authority structures is he is showing us or symbolizing for us at some level how he himself reacts to himself. And you can see in that a clear picture of what God intends. He actually meant for the marriage relationship to be something of a picture of how it works between him and God. And that's a beautiful thing, but it also makes sense then why he would be very possessive of it and very careful to have us understand specifically how that works. How does that subservience or that service work? We're very uncomfortable with this partly because we don't like the idea that there would be subservience. But the thing that's interesting is when we think of God and Christ, we never really think of it in terms of inequality, right? At least we shouldn't. Why is Philippians 2 so important to us? It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. It was exactly the way it was supposed to be. He had every right. It was not something he had to grab a hold of and hold on to. He was God. He was entirely equal. And yet, he chose to allow himself to become a servant and made in the likeness of man. And being found in that fashion, he humbled himself further. He is choosing to place himself in a subservient role. That is one of the things that's significant about Christianity, is that it's not that we're trying to force people into lower roles. It's that the active pursuit of God places us in that role, naturally. I was talking with a gentleman this week, really cool guy. I respect him an awful lot, and he said that he had a recent aha moment in his examination of God, because he was in the section of Scripture that talked about who wants to be first in the kingdom needs to become the servant of all. And in his mind, he thought, well, why is that true? Why would becoming the first in God's kingdom force, why would you have to become the servant of all? And he thought, well, what about God? Who is first in God's kingdom? Well, God himself is, right? God is. So if it's true that to become the least, you become the greatest, well, what about God? He already is the greatest. And then he realized, as he was thinking about it, you know, what's interesting about God is that he is in fact the servant of all. He is the sustainer of all. He is the creator of all. He is the thing that by him all consists. He ultimately, at the very essence of him, is to serve all of creation in some senses. So in it sounds almost heretical to say, but God is serving his creation in holding it together. He himself follows his own rules in that sense. God, naturally, there's a subservient ethos. There's an ethos throughout all of Scripture and all of the authority structures that you see in Scripture that encourages and promotes a willingness to place yourself below another for the sake of glorifying God in the process. This is not unexpected here. He is distributing his authority specifically in a very intentional way to accomplish a purpose. He has a purpose to display. God the Father is the authority over God the Son, and the Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly, willingly, and joyfully submits to the will of the Father. Christ is the head over all men, and all men, literally everyone, should be willingly and joyfully submitting themselves to the will of Jesus Christ the King. There is this natural sense, there's this natural progression you see throughout Scripture. God has designed marriage to reflect this model of authority, with the husband as the head of his wife. This is difficult for us to hear because of one of the greatest values in our society is equality. And the assumption is that somehow this denigrates that equality. The assumption is that by doing this, by saying that the wife is in a subservient role to her husband, somehow we are in the process removing the equality that was there. And this bothers us. But the thing that I find interesting is that it actually doesn't do that. And in fact, what is the alternative? When you step outside of God's design, when instead you pursue equality at every level, what tends to happen? Conflict, absolutely. Do women get more honored as a result? In our culture, are women more honored because of their sense of equality with man? Not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. They are more dishonored than ever before. When I look at, and you know, you talk about this, especially when you start talking with folks that are from a previous generation, and they say, oh, what is with this generation? What has happened to the gentleman, you know? What happened to that guy? And part of the answer is that feminism worked, right? They said, you're all equal, and so I don't hold a door for another guy. He can get it himself. He's got arms, you know? I probably should. That'd still be polite. But the material point is that many times that's one illustration of the fact that when we try to do this, when we try to adjust our roles here, we actually end up messing it up further, not making it better. The idea that equality is diminished somehow by this role it's false. It's foolishness. The opposite is true. When you follow God's design, the equality, and he even points that out later in the passage when he says, look, don't think for a moment that one is better than the other. And he's doing that because he knows what the natural tendency is of humanity when they hear these rules. Verse 5 takes us even further. Men are called to step up, not in domination over wives, but rather by challenging ourselves to love our wives more sacrificially as God has called us to. This is how we display that we are under God's authority. He says, before you think for a moment that this is just giving men free rein to do what they want, we are also placed under God's authority. All of us, everyone is placed under the authority of God. And we are called to love our wives. You see this throughout Paul's letters. When he talks about the role of men and women, he says, you are to love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There is a role that men are to play in this approach where they are conduiting God's authority. And when that happens, we are serving our wives because that is what naturally occurs when we pursue God in his glory. We become servants. That's what happens when you become like Christ. That is the heart, the ethos of Christ is to become a servant of all. And that's what happens when men use that authority that God has given them. Wives show they recognize God's authority in their lives by submitting to their husbands. The women in Corinth had publicly rejected their husband's authority over them in service by how they wore their hair or uncovering their hair, however they wore the covering that they were given. In doing so, they were also rejecting God's authority over them. It was shameful. Paul here says that it is as if their head were shaved. And that's the thing that's interesting, is he actually gets pretty caustic with these ladies. And Paul was always gutsy in what he said. But I don't know if I'd go where he went with it, but man, it was a very effective argument. He's saying, look, when you do that, when you think that you have the freedom to step outside of the authority structure that God has designed, when you think, man, this is cool, I can do what I want, and you begin to use your liberty to distort what God had put together. You actually, in the process, make it worse for yourself. He says, you might as well just have your head shaved. Fine, you want to be like a guy? Be like a guy. Shave your head. Go the whole way. Why not? Pass yourself off as a guy. Go for it. I mean, there's a sarcasm that you detect in his assessment of the issue. He says, you think that you are cool. You think that you're doing good things and becoming spiritual in the process by how you are approaching this particular area, but actually, in fact, you're making it worse. You are rejecting the authority structure that God has placed in the church. And this is one of those things that we struggle with. And I'll tell you now, there are a lot of churches that struggle with this as well. Well, what role should women be playing in the church? In our church, males perform the role of elders and of deacons. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. Does that make them more important? No, not at all. We already established that food's a huge part of what we do. Sorry, I'm not saying that's all women are good for. That was really bad. But the fact is that we have a role that are specifically, I'm going to get in so much trouble. That's why I should just skip this. We should just move on to the next section. There's a role that God has designed, and it's on purpose. And we're supposed to fit in those roles. It's not bad, it's good. What has he said prior to this point contextually about whether you're married or not married, or whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek or whether you're a bond or a free? Play the role you're called to. Do the thing you're called to. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't feel like you somehow have less ability. What would compel a lady to want to have that freedom to remove, either to take her hair down or to remove her head covering and to just get out there and do this thing? What would probably be the motivation? I know this is conjecture, but what might be motivating that?
Sometimes it's that women perceive that men are not fulfilling their role.
Most often that's the case. Why do women often step up in church? Because guys aren't doing it. Guys just don't do it, and ladies are like, somebody's got to do this thing. Let's make this thing happen. And so they are very effective. You women are good. You're good at this stuff. You can make it happen. Us guys, we tend to be lazy. And so the fact is, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but the fact is, ladies step into the role and they say, it needs done, let's do it, and they make it happen. And in the process, in the mind, there's all this justification. Well, you know, it needed done. Yeah, it did. It absolutely did. But when you step outside of God's plan, it doesn't make it better. Sometimes it makes it worse. And Paul here is saying, look, in this situation, you're playing a role that doesn't belong to you. You're trying to do something that's not yours. And in the process, you're actually bringing shame to God and to his design. And one of the things that as well, culturally, we've talked about this already, there's a lot of reasons why potentially this would be the case, but if a woman does in fact shave her head, so he says, why don't you just cut your hair? Either A, just pass yourself off as a guy, or it could also be you're a slave or a very low-level prostitute. So he's using pretty harsh language to describe what they're doing. He says, might as well just go the whole way and go all the way back into bondage or slavery. Which, amazingly enough, is one of the things that happens when we try to take our own way to God. When we try to do our own stuff, we say, well, we're going to do it our way. It's a return to slavery. It's a return to bondage, to the thing that we've been saved from. And so he's suggesting that at this point, it's actually the symbolism that was displayed, the freedom that comes and the glory that comes from being in God's design, being under the authority of a man, and being wearing the symbol of that authority, recognizing this is symbolically how we display the relationship between God and between himself and between us and God by having the symbolism and the imagery here. By trying to step outside of that, it's like we're putting ourselves back into the bondage of sin. We're coming back under the authority of the culture that came before. I find it interesting that symbolism is a big part of what's going on here. And that's the thing that you see throughout this passage as well. There's all this symbolism that's described here, right? We see the symbolism in the covering of the head and what is it displaying? What is it reflecting? And this was all supposed to be symbolically understood. And one of the things that's important to recognize, especially for those that say either A, you should continue to do this practice, or it doesn't matter, don't even worry about it, is that in the process, what was the primary value of it? It was the symbolism. If the symbolism is removed, what's the essential point of the symbolism? That's what we want to answer. What was the point of the symbolism? It was a subjection to the authority of God, recognizing that he had placed roles in the church on purpose. So how do we do that now? And that's really where the question starts to hit home. How are we to, in our own culture, appropriate this idea? How are we supposed to go about displaying this symbolically ourselves? Verses 6 through 10, he's getting real specific here in this section of Scripture, and he wants to point out exactly how to go about or specifically how this was being or should be done in the church. And throughout this section, there are numerous distinctions that are made between the genders. Most have to do with culturally specific hairstyles or head coverings, but it all points back to God as the creator of those distinctions. And that's the thing that you most clearly distinguish through this section, is that it's talking about the roles God has designed and created. God's perfect design for humanity is expressed by two distinct genders, male and female. He wants that to be clear. He intended for that to be clear. That's how he built it. We don't like that idea. We would rather confuse those. We would rather mix them up. But in doing so, we distort God's good design. Sin has corrupted this, so individuals, subcultures, and now whole societies have rebelled against this simplest of concepts. Males and females are created fundamentally different. This has become very confused in our culture. This is one of the things that happens when you try to start reversing God's authority, and that's one of the things that they point out in the Truth Project. What does sin want to do? The opposite of what God designs for them to do. So, if God designed males to be the authorities and over females, what's sin going to say? Well, let's flip it. Let's reverse it. Let's distort it. Let's create a situation where it's no longer that way, and let's see what happens. And that's what's happened in our culture. In fact, whole societies are now permeated with this idea, the idea that there is no distinction there. And we see the impact of that in much of what we see in our culture today. Every culture has its unique ways of displaying or denoting masculinity and femininity. And that's the thing that we recognize. There is a culturally specific way of doing this. These should be followed by Christians in the culture who seek to fully display that God created them male and female. Why do we, as believers, want to fit into our culturally expected definition of masculinity and femininity? Why do we want to fit into that? Why is it important? Because we buy into that concept. We agree with the way God designed it. He designed male and female. And so, however our culture displays or defines that, that's what we'll do. So that's where culture can very much impact the church, right? Whatever is most clearly displays that we accept the distinction between the roles, then we'll do that one as long as it doesn't violate other portions of Scripture. That's the point. We want to make sure that there's no question. This rejection of their femininity there in Corinth was dramatic enough that Paul caustically tells them that they can either choose to cut their hair short, to pass themselves off as a man like we've said, or to display that they're a slave or a prostitute, or to embrace their God-ordained femaleness by visibly wearing culturally appropriate feminine clothes. Specifically, they need to maintain their symbol of marriage with a head covering. He says you should do it. You should have the symbol of marriage. You should put on the sign of the fact that you agree with the design that I've put in place. So now, one of the things that comes to my mind is, okay, so Paul is saying, go ahead and fit into the cultural expectation that's there. And you start to wonder, well, where's that line? Because obviously we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Where do we allow the culture to influence us, and where don't we? And here specifically, this concept of visible distinction is not the most important thing on its own. And so some people like to focus on that piece of it. Say, well, Paul's just talking about making sure that you maintain a visible distinction between male and female in the church. Make sure that there's a clear understanding that that we accept God's design here. But that's not actually the most important thing. Paul isn't saying that we should be following every social stereotype. And that's where some people naturally go with this, is they say, okay, well, Paul here is saying that whatever the whatever culture says or whatever our society says, regardless of what that culture or society is, we should just do it. But we can't do that either, or prescriptively require a dress code in church. And that's where some people think this is going to. This is just a dress code. This is just saying, here's the expectations in church. You have to wear a head covering. You have to wear a ring for us or whatever, you know, the thing that symbolizes what you are or what, you know, we have to establish certain rules and expectations. A dress code, prescriptively. But I don't think that's what Paul's asking, or that's not what he's suggesting. Rather, this passage shines a light on how our outward actions or appearance reflect the inward orientation of our hearts. And that, to me, is really where all of this section of Scripture is going. What's the point? Why do I eat meat or not eat meat? Why do I choose to dress the way or not dress the way I do? Why do I act in certain manners and certain fashions in certain cultures? Why do I behave the way I do? What is the point? I need to reflect my heart orientation. What would motivate some of this stuff? And we already kind of answered the question with Mindy before. Why would a woman choose to throw off the constraints of her culture and say, I'm free. I can be a leader. I can be a prophetess in this church. I can take the role of men. What would motivate that? It's hard to say for sure, but there's a lot of things that we see in our own hearts. And many times the motivations start in a good place, but they end where we are idolizing ourselves and our own ambition. And we want our freedom, our approach to show the value that we can offer. And in the process, we've idolized ourselves. I think many times in this context especially, you see here that the heart issue that was on display for the church there was a difficult one. Paul's addressing this and he's saying, your hearts are problematic, your ladies, because you are communicating something with what you're doing. And what you're communicating, your heart, is that you are out of authority. You don't like God's design or structure, and you would rather do it your way. And that's wrong. It needs addressing. Does that make sense in light of what we've seen so far? I know there's more that we're going to look at. What else? We're done for this morning, but how does this make sense? Is this a good interpretation of what you guys see there? Or do you guys want to take an issue with any of this here? Because this is complicated stuff. It's important. Is this true? How does this apply to our culture? Ladies especially, help me out with this. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
It is very defeating, and I can kind of identify some with shaking that off and being like, no, I'm just a teacher.
Yeah. Yeah. See,
and I think so there is a balance between women having a submissive heart and realizing that submission doesn't come from a physical strength.
That's so important.
And equally, men, you know, leadership doesn't come from a place of pride.
I agree. And that's the thing, when we get into the next section or the next verse here, we didn't get there this morning, but when Paul begins to point out, it goes back to Galatians. Remember Galatians 3 when we were there? There's neither male nor female. I mean, when he said that himself to another church, you're like, okay, now hold on. How does that then jive with what you're suggesting here? And part of it is that you got to recognize who he's talking to. What's the issue? And part of the issue that he even addresses here is the fact that men have a natural tendency when they perceive this authority to take advantage of it, right? And they want to puff themselves up. But they are conduiting, they are in submission to God's authority, which causes them to love and serve their wife as their own body. And when a man takes his role appropriately, when he understands God's expectation, and places himself under God's authority, it then becomes a joy for his wife to also place herself under his authority, because both of them are then under the authority of God. But when we reverse that, when we flip it around, and I'm with you. I mean, one of the things that you could perceive here, I don't judge these ladies. This is the first opportunity that they've had to be like, yeah, I can be part of this thing. I've never been a part of any of this. And Paul is warning them against stepping outside of God's design. But yeah, there absolutely needs to be a balance in that.
A lot of ways we see very similar to this happen to just about any issue in the church and humanity at large, where God has set up a structure and man has performed poorly inside of that structure. So then man's solution is to throw away the structure.
Right.
Instead of pointing out and saying, no, it's our working out of those roles that God has designed, that's the problem. It's not the role that's the problem. It's our working out of that.
Yeah, yeah.
And we tend to want to throw away the structure. And like you said, we then go outside of God's plan, which just makes it worse.
Right.
And we go from one kind of oppression to another kind. And it's not just in this issue, but it's very stark in this issue. And it kind of grates against our soul to say, well, no, we can't. We're not allowed to say that men are the head of women, or women are somehow subservient or under or
submission to.
Submission to. That's not. That doesn't go well with what we believe in the culture. And yet, to look at it appropriately and say, no, in Christ there is no male or free, male or female. There is no slave or free. Essentially, everyone is exactly the same
mm-hmm.
before God.
Mm-hmm.
But then Paul said, if you came to Christ as a slave, don't seek to be free.
Right.
Why? Because God has a role for you.
Right.
To play.
Right.
So you are essentially equal. And
yeah.
You have all of the majesty that God can put into human form. Exactly equal, but you have a specific role that
yeah.
He's called you to do, and that is your highest thing. So
yeah.
If God called you to be a slave, then it is wrong and it is less than good for you to become
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if God called you to be married, it is less good for you to be single.
Yeah.
And it's the working out of God's role that He has created
mm-hmm.
in the way that He expects us to do it,
mm-hmm.
that makes it good and right.
Yeah. And the thing that's interesting about this, especially when you look at this, is what was the, you know, for guys, it's different issues. We don't as much struggle with submission issues because, well, partly because we should probably with regard to God, but we haven't been placed in a very visible relationship where we're told we're supposed to be in submission to another flawed human being. Necessarily. There are some places where that could be true, but, you know, that often doesn't become our issue. So our issue is all these other things that Paul's been addressing. So now he's going to the ladies. He's like, look, you got your own things that you're going to want to break free of. You know, you're going to want to break out of the role that God has placed you in, but don't. It's not better for you. It's worse. You think you're making it better for yourself, but you're not. You're actually making it worse. Yeah.
I'm on like what Dana was saying too, and I'm just thinking about how, like, he talked about roles and how we all have roles. So, like you said, today, like, a lot of times people think that because you have to be placed under someone, it means that you are not as equal. You're below them in,
mm-hmm.
I don't know, in status or whatever. But I think it kind of comes back to finding our identity in Christ.
Right.
If we understand that we are in Christ and we have in Him, He has given us the highest value, so we can't ever compare ourselves to others, because
mm-hmm.
it's not about comparing ourselves to others, it's about our identity in Christ. And then understanding that we have a role, but that just has nothing to do with our value.
Right.
But, I mean, Christ gives us a role in life, and we can perform it with joy and serve Him in it.
Mm-hmm.
But whether we, you know, we're best at cleaning, or whether we're the best at, you know, performing musically, it doesn't matter what we have to do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as long as we're doing it to the glory of God,
mm-hmm.
because our identity is in Christ, it's
right.
not in what we do.
Right. And that's, again, part of the issue that was facing this church, is that everyone was desiring different gifts and different status, and women wanted to be like the guys. The guys wanted to be like other teachers, and everybody wanted to be somebody else. And Paul's saying, you're in a perfect spot. Be who you are. Love it. Recognize the value of it. Glorify God in it. Don't seek to be free of it, because it doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you more godly somehow. What else? Anything else? Yes, sir.
A lot of what's kind of been in the agreement, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14,
mm-hmm.
talks about women being quiet and true.
Mm-hmm.
And if they have anything, they question that for husband.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and when we get to that, I mean, it's funny how those two attach. Yeah. No, it's good, and it does relate. And that's the cool thing about this book, is that it actually all connects, right? Like, it's not just individual pieces. It's all part of one big thing. Yeah, that what is wrong with what they're doing? Was he calling them out for praying or for prophesying? No. He was telling them they were doing it out of the bounds of the authority structure that they'd been offered. There's a way to do it well, and there's a way to do it poorly. And that's the thing about this whole next part of this 1 Corinthians that we're getting into, is that he's going to say, look, you've got all these things you can do, all of these gifts. There's a way to do it well, and there's a way to do it poorly. Do it well. Do it well. Recognize the role you've been given. Because, yeah, the same thing happens. The same guys that will go to this section of Scripture here and say that they somehow have the right to put women under their thumbs will also say women should say nothing in the church. That's not what the passage says. And in fact, in light of the rest of the book, it's not what it says either. So we have a different, we have to look at all of what's there, and we recognize God is saying, there's a role to play. There's a role for you to have. Do it well, and do it in the structure that's offered. And do it to God's glory. There's a structure. Follow the structure and recognize its value in providing you with parameters, and be free then to glorify and magnify God and His goodness in that. Much different than I think the prescription that we often find when people take small portions of Scripture out of context and try to turn it into something that's not. Same thing with this. This becomes very prescriptive. This section of Scripture, you can see where a lot of people come to prescriptive application here. Don't do that. What's the point? It's the same thing he's been hammering home the whole book. That's the beauty of it. It doesn't change. His message is the same. Who are you in Christ? What is the value of your spot? Recognize its value. Don't get out of it. It's good. It's not bad. It's not to be thrown off. It's to be enjoyed as a structure that you can be safe in. Fair enough? We're going to go further next week because there's more stuff he says about this. But for now, let's pray and thank God for the value that he's provided us in structures. God, thank you for your authority. Thank you for the way that you've displayed your authority to the church. And Lord, it's difficult sometimes in our culture. And even back here with the Corinthians, they were struggling with how to appropriately understand the roles that each is to play within the context of church. God, we struggle so much with this stuff. Our culture tells us so many different things, contrary to what your word says. And they want us to believe stuff. They want women to believe that this places them as less valuable than men. And they want men to believe that that we have no, or that we have the right to lord this over women. But God, it's so clear as we read through this section of Scripture that you do have a valuable position for all of us in your church. We are all members of the body, working together to magnify and glorify you. Lord, protect us from prescriptions. Protect us from misapplication. Help us not to see this stuff in Scripture and to be confused by it. Help us to see the heart of what's being communicated. And Lord, I pray that you will use this then to transform the way that we go about being part of your church. Lord, I pray that you will give us clarity as we think about how to apply this stuff. Lord, I pray that as men, we will be effective leaders under your authority, conduiting your goodness and grace to our families. And as women, Lord, I pray that you will help each of them to understand that there's nothing inherently invaluable about their role that you've given. It's actually such a wonderful, glorious thing. And when understood appropriately, Lord, it just brings you such glory. And I pray, Lord, that you will accomplish that in your church here. Help us to be a church that wields the roles we've been given with grace and with power for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray this. Amen. Thank you for your great attention this morning. Don't forget, there's going to be a practice right after the service here. So if some of you are planning on participating in Christmas music, head up this direction. The rest of you can